idea do you have of Jesus? We live in a visual age, don't we? So you must have some kind of mind's eye idea of Jesus. I'm not suggesting you should have a picture of a bearded man with long hair and funny sandals or anything like that. I don't mean that. I just mean a kind of, all of us must surely have some kind of mind's eye idea of Jesus, albeit that it is somehow obscured or out of focus or whatever. The question I really want to ask, though, is not what is your picture of Jesus in your head. The real question I want to ask is, what's he doing in your head? When you think of Jesus, what's he doing? I don't mean when he's dying on the cross. That's very defined and obvious what he's doing. He's dying, taking the punishment we deserve. He's dying, suffering in our place. That's his task as rescuer. And it's an amazing sacrifice. And I don't either mean arising again from the dead. That again is obvious. I mean, if you're just kind of if you think about Jesus during your day, and I hope you do, and you ponder his ministry and his life and the things that he spent his days doing, what do you see him doing in your head? What's your mind's eye vision of Jesus? If I say Bethlehem, then of course he's a baby in a manger, isn't he? I've said already, if I say a cross, then that's obvious. But if you've been coming to church for a while and I say leprosy, then you might just think of Jesus touching a leper and healing with a touch or with a commanding word. But what do you think of him doing just kind of every day? The end of chapter 4 of Luke that Reuben helped us to look at last week, then actually the priority of what Jesus is setting out to do is spelled out there. He's just spent the last chapter or so in Luke's account, healing the sick and driving out evil spirits. But he seems to surprise everyone by the priority that he sets, because he's moving on to other places, and he says, as he's disappeared from the crowds, verse 43 of chapter 4, just at the end of the chapter there, he says, listen, I've got to move on from here, because my task is to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God to other towns, because that is why I was sent. In other words, the priority of Jesus coming, the priority of his ministry, was not the miracles, it was the message. Now, I think that's a surprise, because for most of us, when we think about Jesus and his kind of day-to-day activity, most of us would think about driving out evil spirits or touching the sick or maybe even raising the dead. But now he said that his main task, the main thing that he came to do, was to preach. Isn't that peculiar? I think it's peculiar because there's so very obviously so much need in the world for people who are sick. I mean, the NHS is overwhelmed, isn't it, apparently? There's a shortage of nurses, we hear again on our news screens. We are in our culture, the devil is very subtle, so we don't seem to have the driving out of evil spirits, perhaps as much as they do in other cultures just at the moment. But the presence of evil and malign influence is there all the same. Wouldn't we expect him to deal with that? But no, Jesus, he says he's not primarily a healer, though he certainly heals. And he's not primarily there to be a demon driver out, though he certainly does that. Primarily, he says, he has brought news, good news. And the point is that we need to have ears to hear and to respond to what he says. He is primarily a preacher. Of course, if you're not interested in what he has to say, then you're going to miss both who he is and what he does, even today, because he still is, and he still does even today. And as if to emphasize the point, Luke, who was seeking to draw up, he tells us, remember in chapter 1, an orderly account so that we may know the certainty of these things that have taken place amongst us. Luke, as he arranges the account of Jesus' life, he decides, with no particular tip to chronology, into the timing of it, he decides to put this incident, the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to write this incident with the first disciples just here as the next bit. And in so doing, he's emphasizing the point of Jesus' task, why he came. And turning to chapter 5, the passage that Sarah read,
We find the good news being preached so that the maximum number of people can hear. And the message, if you like, is a simple one. Listen. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Listen. One day, so not necessarily the next day, one particular day, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. We tend to call that the Sea of Galilee. With the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. So this is a day, this is a normal day in the life of Jesus. And what's he doing? He's preaching. Not healing at this point. Not doing major miracles. Not raising the dead. They're the bits we tend to, the handles we tend to jump on. No, no. This is an ordinary day and he's preaching. That's why he came. He's fulfilling what he said in the end of chapter 4. And the people are crowding around him on the edge and they're listening to what he has to say, the word of God. And he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. So he got into one of the boats, verse 3, the one belonging to Simon Peter that is, and asked him to put out a little from the shore, and then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And you've got to say, if you'd been standing there on that day, what a brilliant idea. Sound carries really well over water, doesn't it? He wants people to listen. He's on a beach, and he's preaching, and he wants people to listen, and they want to listen, and they're crowding around him, and inevitably, I guess some can't hear. So you don't have to be very near water very long, to know that sound carries well. And if anyone should know that that sound would carry well over water, it's the one who made the water and the sound in the first place, and that is Jesus, as we read from Hebrews 1. So he looks around and he asks Simon Peter, listen, if I get in, will you push off a bit so more of the people can hear me? It's a great idea, isn't it? A couple of years ago, we were in Cornwall and we went to the Minnock Theatre. We didn't go to a show, we walked past the Minnock Theatre. And it's an amazing place if you've ever been there. There's this natural amphitheatre, apparently, that a lady, it was one woman's vision, you know, with no money, and a group of workmen just to take the natural shape of the rock and to carve seats into it so that it would be just the right stage, just the right shape and flatten the stage. And it works really well, but it's got a limited capacity. This is even better than the Minnock Theatre because he's got a beach. And all he has to do is push out just a little bit and there's an instant amphitheatre and everyone can hear. Presumably if he had a fairly loud voice, and I'm sure he did, to speak to 5,000 at a time, then the sound would have carried well. Oh, to be amongst that crowd, don't you think? What would he have been saying? Of course, we're not told what he was saying. And the rule of the Bible is a very simple one, that if it doesn't tell us, then we don't need to know. So there's no major point in us going into conjecture. But he's preaching the word of God, and that's obvious. And if you read what he says elsewhere, then it's patently obvious that he is preaching the good news of the kingdom, isn't it? So this is not guesswork. It's just that that's not the emphasis of the point at this moment. He's elsewhere when he preaches that the kingdom of God is near and that men and women should repent and believe. Now let me say that if you haven't heard him say that, then please hear it now. He is the king of God's kingdom. He's come to draw men and women back to himself. People who are in rebellion against God, Jesus is the rescuer to rescue them from that rebellion and the penalty of it and to bring them back into knowledge and experience and relationship with God. That is the whole point of the rescue plan that he brought about. That's why people are crowding around, because they want to be rescued. They're desperate to hear. And we call that becoming a Christian, asking him to rescue you. But when he'd finished speaking, Jesus did something surprising. I think it's surprising. So there's a big crowd, and they're all on the beach. And in other situations, when he preaches to a big crowd, there's always some kind of major miracle that goes on with that crowd. There's been a queue of people who are sick, or somebody's got a cold, or somebody else wants him to go off and heal their daughter. That kind of thing happens all the time through the New Testament. You see it, which is why we tend to think of Jesus doing miracles. But now what happens here is instead of going back to land to get on with his day, he looks at Simon Peter and says, let's go out into deep water and I want you to put the net down for a catch. Well, Simon Peter has a choice here, doesn't he? And actually, it illustrates very well the choice that everyone makes when Jesus speaks, to do what he says or not. So the first thing we see in the passage is this insistence to listen, and the second thing is to do what he says. But you've got to say, Peter does complain. Look at it, verse 5. He's tired. Master, he answered. Sir, if you will, in our language. We've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. If you say so, then I'll let down the nets. And you want to look at Simon Peter, if you were just reading this for the first time, and say, go on, that's the spirit. Do it just because Jesus says it. You might get lucky. I mean, you don't know. I know you've been out all night and you've been throwing out the nets. And you know why fishermen fish at night, don't you? Does anyone know? Anyone know why fishermen fish at night? Because the fish can't see the net. That's why. And the fish just kind of come across the, if you're with a hook and a line, it's calmer, it's quieter, they come up, it's safer. They're not going to get eaten by a bird or something. And they just find this bit of food and they grab it, little realizing, of course, it's attached to a line, it's going to hook their mouth, and they're going to be cooked for dinner themselves. With a net, one of the reasons they fish on a lake like that at night is because the fish can't see the net. And here they are in the middle of the day, and it's obviously the middle of the day. And you can almost hear Peter going, oh dear, of all the things I need now. Look, I don't mind really. I don't mind being up all night fishing, and I don't mind helping this preacher guy. After all, Peter already had experience, if the chronology is even vaguely right, had experience of Jesus. He'd healed his mother-in-law. So he was known. They were acquaintances at the very least. But you can almost hear the reluctance in his voice, can't you? Can I ask you if that's how you feel when you hear what Jesus has to say sometimes? How about when you have your quiet time? So I hope you read the Bible and pray in the morning. That's a really good habit to get into. And you're about to spend all day in the busyness of a broken world. And if you work in an office, doubtless the phone is going to go all the time. Or the email inbox is going to fill up constantly. And there's going to be too much to do and not enough hours in a day. And you sit and it's early in the morning and you're bleary-eyed and you read your Bible. And you just hear, as it were, Jesus say in the Bible, the Word of God, you hear it and it says, this is your priority. Or it says, no, don't live like that, live like this. Or it says, this is how you please God. Or it says, you know that sin that you've been isolating? Well, I'll tell you what. And you kind of sigh and you think, oh, okay, yeah, all right, Lord, I got it. Yeah, let's just get on with it then. Is that how you feel? I'll do it because Jesus says so, but really. Dare I say, maybe that's how you feel when you come to church. So you've had a really hassly week and it's just been filled up with all sorts of stuff, most of it legitimate. Even I feel like that. And you've been dealing with difficult people or you're being worn out by a world and you get to Sunday and it's at last a chance to catch your breath and you're really tired and you kind of know you should listen, but you kind of want to say, come on, Lord, I've been at this all day. I mean, I've been at this all week. You really expect me to do this? Or you really expect me to put that stuff into practice? It's not just me, is it? You know, there's a certain lack of reality going on in our experience, perhaps, here, of the fact that Jesus speaks and we've got to get on and do something with it. I can't just ignore him because he's God, but, you know, he doesn't live my life. That's kind of what Peter's saying here, isn't it? Master, we worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. You know, this is going to be a fruitless exercise, but I suppose because you say so. This is Jesus. He hasn't stopped speaking the word of God. Can I point that out? Whenever he speaks, it's the word of God because he's God. But it's certainly how most of us feel quite a lot of the time, isn't it? But Peter did, fair play, do what Jesus said. There you can feel his skepticism. You can almost hear him thinking to himself, might be a good preacher, but I don't think he really understands what fishing's about. And actually, he doesn't really understand what my life's about. And he certainly doesn't understand fish. I'm willing to go to the effort, but we're not actually going to catch anything. And he's setting himself up in verse 5 to say, I did tell you, Lord. See, you really need to know what side of the bread it's buttered on. Life is just not like this. He knows the fish aren't going to go into the nets during the day because they'll be able to see them. But maybe what he's waiting for is Jesus to be grateful that he's made the effort. Now there's a point, isn't it? How about you and I? Again, maybe what we're looking for is Jesus to be pleased with us for having made the effort. Great to see you in church this morning. Jesus is going to be pleased that you've made the effort. Is that the point? Well, I hope it isn't, actually. Or how about opening your Bible if you do have a quiet time? Well, at least I've tried, is kind of what goes through some of our minds from time to time. It's a bit like the Cub Scout promise. To do a good turn every day, well, I've done my bit for God. Isn't that what we think? But actually, that wasn't what happened. Look at what happened, verse 6. When they had done so they pushed out further on, a tired man, been fishing all night, been listening to a preacher, possibly been dropping off, I don't know, and he stands up and he throws out the net, verse 6. When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and then they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Do you see what happened? Simon Peter and his friends have suddenly found that Jesus does know what he's talking about. How come? Well, actually, the answer is rather obvious. How come? Because he's Jesus, is the answer. Because he is God in the flesh. Because he knows everything. He knows all about their struggles. He knows all about their hassles. He knows all about the difficulties they live with every day in a broken world. And they can suddenly start to see that this preacher, this healer, this miracle worker is Lord over everything. No other figure from history claims to be that. Buddha had a lot of good ideas. Well, he had some poor ideas too. But he didn't claim to be Lord. Muhammad reckoned he had something to say, but he didn't claim to be Lord. The various other deities that people worship, the various other concepts or plans or philosophies, nobody ever claims to be Lord and God in the flesh except for this one. And he demonstrates it time and time again. Hey, do you know what? Maybe even the reason they didn't catch anything last night was because Jesus is Lord over the natural world and he was getting the natural world ready to demonstrate to these guys that he is Lord. Now that might not sound like a very comfortable concept, but do you think they were grateful that they had, by the time this incident was over, do you think they were grateful that they had caught nothing the night before or not? You know, when life is hassly and things are hard, maybe, just maybe, this is not a rule, I'm just dropping it in as a thought. Maybe we need to get the point that we are not in charge, but he is. So the Apostle Paul will write some years later that we rejoice in our sufferings because they bring perseverance, character, and hope. Life is hard enough sometimes if you do know him, but can I say that if you are ignoring him completely, hey, if Peter had said, I've been up all night at this and I haven't caught anything, go find some other bloke that's a drip that's willing to row you out into the middle of the lake and go fishing in the day when the fish can see the nets. He could have said that, couldn't he? Actually, what would have happened to Peter if he'd ignored what Jesus said? Well, he wouldn't have had the fish. Don't be surprised if you turn around and say, no, God, I'm not going to take any notice of you, don't be surprised if there aren't any fish. And in case you get the wrong message from this incident, we need to see what happens next. Because the point of this episode is not, it's absolutely not, please underline this in your thinking, the point of this episode is not to teach us that doing what Jesus says will mean we automatically make loads of money. That isn't true. It's not what Jesus nor any of the disciples, as they eventually became, demonstrate. And if that's what you think is going to happen in life, you're going to be very sorely disappointed very, very quickly. No, that's not the point. The point actually is one of priorities. And what he wants Simon and his friends to see is priorities. Listen is the point of this passage. Do what he says is the message of the passage. Put him first is what we see is the challenge of the passage. Look at verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Now again, I actually think that's a surprise. If you were reading this for the first time, that's not what you'd expect them to do. You kind of want to say, what about all the fish? They've got two boatloads of fish. They're going to just let them rot? Hey, Simon and James and John, do you know what? You could have made loads of money from those, and you could have demonstrated that doing what Jesus said earned loads of money, and if you really wanted to get it sorted, you could have made loads of money and you could have given it all, or at least most of it, to the poor. There we are. That would have been a thoroughly Christian thing to do. Everyone would have said, oh, doesn't Jesus do good things? And everyone would have been happy. In fact, you could even have given the whole lot, and then you'd have been called sacrificial, and the poor would have benefited, and Jesus would have gone, oh, so high in everyone's estimate. Everyone in Capernaum would have heard about it, and it would have been brilliant. But that isn't what we're supposed to notice here. Don't worry about the fish. Zebedee, James and John's dad, can deal with the fish. Okay? They got to market somehow. I'm fairly sure of that. They didn't just rot in the boat. And if you read some of the other gospel accounts of what happened here, you know there's other people around. So doubtless they wouldn't have wasted. But the point here is their response to Jesus. Can I say, suddenly they have understood that they must take him seriously. Up until now, Simon's been calling him master, which sounds very grand, but actually it just translates as sir. Suddenly he calls him in verse 8, Lord. There's a change. Up until now, Simon's been saying, great to have you along. You're a really good guy. You're a part of my life. You slot in very nicely. The religious bit is ticked. I'm quite interested in knowing the King of God's kingdom. I want a saviour. Glad you're here. But suddenly he stops saying that and says, Lord, I don't deserve to have you here. Can you see the difference in his thinking? Suddenly they've understood that they must take him seriously. You know, it's a very funny thing the way we set up our lives, isn't it? Think about how your life is set up and the way you've set priorities. Even in our Christian culture, we tend to do it this way. Just follow me, will you? We say when we're young, or as we're aspiring, we say, I wonder what lifestyle I would like to choose. And we put that there, first on the list. And then we say, well, now I've worked out the kind of lifestyle I aspire to, what job am I capable of doing? What's the best job I can do that will support that lifestyle? Okay. Now I need to find a home to serve that lifestyle, and it may stretch me in terms of finance with the job, but hey, the lifestyle is the important thing, so I will get my home all sorted out. And when I've done that, well, I'm a Christian, so I will try and find a church that will kind of help me a bit to, providing it doesn't get too far away with the lifestyle, that will help me a bit and encourage me and so on. And by the time I finished all that, well, I suppose if I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to be involved in church, then I should do some kind of ministry, some kind of work for God somewhere along the line. So the lifestyle comes first, and ministry comes last, whatever ministry is. And by ministry, I don't mean becoming a preacher. I just mean doing something for God. And given that relaxation now takes huge amount of effort and energy in our culture, instead of sitting around pianos and singing, our culture now has to do things, doesn't it? The result is that ministry, if we do any ministry, is a bit like the leftovers at the end of a meal. So we put the most important thing here, and we get ourselves all ordered up, and the result is that what God gets looks sometimes something a bit like that. Don't mean that it always smells pongy, as Joanne put it. But I just mean it's kind of okay, but you know, God, you're way down the food chain in terms of where I'm going to order my priorities. And that's actually what Simon Peter was doing when he reluctantly agreed to go out in the boat again and set the nets. Can you see it? Verse 5. God's way down the food chain on this. Oh, all right, I'll do it. But, you know, we're not going to catch anything. We've been out all night. I mean, after all. Actually, the biblical priority is very different from that. And that's what's going on here in verse 11. Suddenly, these guys have recognized that he is not Sir, he's God. He's not there, he's here. And the biblical order for our priority as Christians is, as people for whom Jesus has died, as people who recognize that he is Lord and God over all, the biblical order is to say, okay, if Jesus is Lord and died for me, then no sacrifice is too big for me to make for him. What does he want me to do? What ministry should I be doing? And then, once I've worked out how I'm supposed to be serving him with the gifts and abilities and the opportunities and the resources that he's given me, then I'll find a church that I can settle into that will help me grow to serve him. And I'll organize my home as best serves that ministry. So maybe it's a big lounge and a small garden because I want to have lots of people around and share the gospel with them. Or maybe it's a big garden and a small lounge because I want to hold garden parties that will show other people him. Whatever, you know, fill in the blank. And once I've organized my home that best serves that ministry, then I need to find a job that supports that, but also allows me to fulfill that priority. And then I can form my lifestyle to that which seeks primarily to serve and glorify God. Now, can you see what's happened here? Lifestyle is first in our culture, and even in our Christian culture, ministry goes there, what I do for God. And actually, what Jesus' priority is the other way around. That's what these first disciples are doing here in Luke chapter 5. They're responding to Jesus as if he is Lord. Not to earn themselves heaven. Only he can give them heaven by dying on a cross for them. That's not the point. They're just responding to the King of God's kingdom as if he is king. They're responding to Jesus as if he is Lord. Will you do that? What do you think? You see, Jesus is still calling his disciples to fish for men. In other words, if I can put it in the broadest terms of the passage, I know very well he's selecting apostles here. But in the broadest terms, to show others that he is Lord, the King of God's kingdom. That's what fishing for men is all about. And it's not that all of us have to up sticks and become missionaries to foreign countries. And it's not that all of us will make preachers. But it is that the Jesus whom Luke goes on to describe as dying on a cross to save us is the same Saviour whom we must call Lord and God and King, with the expectation that he will be the priority in our thinking, time, effort, energy, and will. Now that is a very broad brush message from the passage, isn't it? What does it look like in reality? I mean, what example can we get, as I like to say, where the rubber hits the road? Let me pick on the students for a moment, because they're an easy target. And a number of us have been in this situation and asked these questions. I know that a number of our young people at the moment are, over the next year or two or three, going to be choosing university places. A number of them are going to be doing that. So what should you guys be looking for when you're looking for a university place? If Jesus is Lord, what does it look like? Well, point number one is if you're going to go to university, then that's amazing. It means that God has given you a gift and an ability and an intellect and the opportunity to take the gift and ability that he's given you and to train it and to enlarge it somehow so that he uses that gift and ability in you. That's great. You should be grateful to God. And if you're going to exploit that ability and talent that he's given you, then you need to be asking the question how to do it. Question number one must surely be, what should I be doing with my life? If he's given me the ability, for example, to be a teacher or a doctor or whatever, then I must train that ability so that I can do that job as a doctor or a teacher or whatever to the very best of my ability and honor him in so doing. So that if I end up in a school or a hospital or wherever, then I can do it to the best of my ability. So what's the best course that I can go on to university where I can realistically attend with the grades that I'm likely to get? What's the best one I can get that will train me well? Question number one. Question number two must surely be, if Jesus is Lord and I'm making most of what he's given me, which of the available courses in the relevant university has a good church nearby that will teach me the Bible so that I can grow in grace and in my knowledge of God, and has a good CU that I can get stuck into so that I can witness to other people that Jesus is Lord? He said there might be a fantastic university somewhere that is bereft of churches that will teach the Bible, sadly. We're working hard on changing that, but it still is true. And therefore, as though I may grow as a doctor or a dentist or a teacher, I will shrink as a Christian because I will struggle to hear the word of God. Well, don't go there then. Question number three, how could I organize accommodation that will mean I can grow and thrive and be a great witness and live out my Christian life and tell others about him? And when you leave university, let me encourage you, don't just look for a job anywhere. Pray hard. Set your priorities so that you can use your gifts and abilities in a job where you honor him and it won't take up all of your time and resources so that God gets the leftovers of your life. In other words, if you're a university student, here's the priority. Jesus is Lord. Lifestyle is last. Because he is Lord. And if that sounds unreasonable, let me tell you, you're going to live here for 100 years or less, and in eternity forever. And if you can't come back to Chippenham, well, move to a place where there's a good Bible teaching church that you can get stuck into and share the good news of the world from. That's an illustration just to make the point, really. Most of us aren't students. I hope the students will forgive me for picking on them for a minute. But you don't have to be a student to get this message, and you don't have to be a fisherman either. All of us can hear it, can't we? Jesus is Lord. Luke will go on to describe how he dies to rescue his people, to bring them back to God. C.T. Studd once said, the famous cricketer, he gave up a fortune when he became a Christian. He said, if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice of life or anything is too big for me to make for him. Our response to Jesus must surely be, listen to what he says, do what he says, and then put him first as Lord.